All right, well, welcome everybody to the Westminster Confession of Faith, week five. I know it's kind of cool in here. We're working on that. Okay. But we're about to heat it up, so a lot of hot air about to come at you. Okay, we're on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and again, we've got outlines up here and copies of the confession if you'd like to follow along. We're on chapter five this week, which is on providence. Before I jump into that, I want to go back and answer a question from a couple of weeks ago that I didn't come back the very next week and give you the answer to that. We were talking about the confession of faith being the standard of, or the doctrinal statement, rather, of the Presbyterians ever since it was written in the 1640s. Presbyterian churches ever since then have followed the confession of faith. Someone asked the question, well, what about the PCUSA, larger, much more liberal denomination, and, you know, what have they done with the confession of faith? And so I didn't know the answer to that off the top of my head. I knew the general answer, but here's the more specific answer to that. They have a book of confessions. I'm not sure when they started collecting confessions and started doing that, but I think it even predated the 1973 formation of the PCA, if I'm not mistaken. So they have a book of confessions. They have a collection of several. 12 different confessions or creedal statements, including like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So they have a book of them. It's the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Scott's Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Second Helvetic Confession, the Confession of Faith, the Larger Shorter Catechism, etc. So they, first of all, they don't just have the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. They have a number of things. But the main thing that they did do that's different is that they added chapters on the Holy Spirit and the Gospel. So they have, instead of 33 chapters, they have 35 chapters. And then they also have some explanatory comments that they have adopted. So, but the real problem, though, is, I want to be very blunt, is the words don't mean what the words say. That's the problem. You can write, you know, what's written is not what, it's all in the interpretation. Okay, so the problem is that people can have a great confession, but it's what you mean by the word, but what you mean by those words and how you interpret those words. For instance, there are a lot of people, for instance, that would probably agree with you. They'd say, I agree, I accept the Apostles' Creed with you. If you press them and said, well, does that mean you believe in that Jesus was born of a virgin, they'd say, oh, no, that's just a myth. What that Bible just means that Jesus was a special person. And so, but I agree with you that Jesus, you know, or they would say, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus? They'd say, yes, I believe that. Well, he literally rose from the dead, his body. I said, no, I just mean that the teachings of Jesus are still alive. There are people that believe in the teachings of Jesus. They follow his teachings and they carry on the spirit and the teachings of Jesus. So Jesus is still alive today. And he's alive through our following of him. Does that make sense? And so when they say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus or that Jesus is alive, that's what they mean. So it's all in the interpretation, and so it's not as straightforward as we might think. But that's not what we're here to talk about tonight. We're here to talk about this chapter on providence, and the chapter on providence is the fifth chapter. Big picture, we're going to recover some ground we've already covered, not intentionally, but just because there are going to be some common some things that have already been addressed that are going to be readdressed during this chapter. So chapter 3 is about the decree of God, and we said the decree of God is like his plan, okay? So God's plan of what he wants to happen. All things are happening according to his plan. And then our catechism and confession teaches that God carries out his plan in two big ways, creation and providence, Okay, so he, how does he carry out his plan? He creates things and then he governs things. So the chapter 3 was on the plan, chapter 4 is on creation, and chapter 5 is on providence. So this is the part 3 of a little mini-series, you might say, in the confession on God's decree. First, what the decree was, and then the two ways that he carries it out. So the first paragraph is very simple about what providence is. God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, and dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Okay, again, this is very similar to the teaching on the decree, but it first of all tells us that what providence is. So when we use that word providence, what we're saying is a synonym, modern synonym for that would be governing. Okay, God is governing. God's creative, God is no longer creating. Okay, so on the sixth day, when it says God rested, he rested from his creating work. So that what we said last week, creation is the making of all things of nothing. God is no longer making things. That work has ceased. But just because that work has ceased does not mean that God has ceased to work. Okay? Those are different. God is still at work. He's not at work creating, but he's at work governing. And that's what providence is. Providence is God, or sovereignty, or governing, is God's preserving and governing of creation. Now, this would be opposite, or a contrary teaching to this would be, for instance, deism. Deism, and many of the founding fathers of the country were deists, like Thomas Jefferson, I think was a deist, and many well-known American figures were deists. It was a very popular philosophy. Not sure I'd call it a religion. I guess it's a religion, around the colonial times in the 18th century. Deism says God created all things. He's like a watchmaker, and God made the watch. That was his created work, and then he wound up the watch, and then he just let it go. So God created matter, and he created the laws of physics. He created the laws of mathematical laws. He created, all kinds of the laws, and then he put them all in the system, and he's just watching the system happen. So it's like he made a pinball machine, and he shot the pinball up, and just let it go, and he's watching it happen. Okay, that's deism. Okay, there is a being, but he's not active. Again. Why pray? If God's not working, then it doesn't do any good to pray. If he's not sovereign, and if he's not working, then it doesn't do any good to pray. So providence is simply governing. What is he governing? What does his providence extend to? It's all things, absolutely everything. Okay? So it's all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Okay? So Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. Okay, there's not one maverick molecule that doesn't belong to him, that he's not caring for, that he's not governing, that he's not watching over. All things. Jesus commanded the seas to be quiet. He commanded the water to be turned into wine. He's in charge of the water molecules and the wine molecules. He's in charge of the fish and the bread. He can do anything he wants. He's governing over all things. Okay. So the scope of his providence is everything. Then it tells us what the basis of his providence is, which is his decree. What's the plan? What's the game plan? What's the blueprint of his providence? Well, the blueprint of his providence is his decree. And his decree was, before the foundation of the world. He's just carrying out his decree. Okay, so God's not making it up as he goes along. He's not saying, well, what am I going to do about this? Well, I think I'll do that. I'll push this button and pull this lever and spin this wheel. No, he has a plan, and he's carrying out his plan. That's what providence is. So that's the basis of his providence. And then the purpose of his providence is his glory. All things are working for his glory. Now, we're going to see later that, again, the joint purposes of God's glory and man's good, or his people's good, are kind of joined together. Okay, so your good is made a parallel, co-equal purpose of God to his glory. Okay, he has elevated you. He's paid you the intolerable compliment of loving you. And what that means is that your good is just as important to him as his glory. And he's woven those together somehow in the mystery of his glory. Okay, now, really, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I didn't say anything that I didn't say 2 weeks ago. That's kind of, providence is just the outworking of his decree. But the rest of these paragraphs, 2 through 7, are providence applied to different situations or different circumstances. Maybe how does providence apply to this situation? Maybe it's an application of providence. Charles Hodge says it this way: providence is the big system, and then there are several subsystems that are kind of operating under that, and how do they relate to it? Okay, so providence is the big working of God. Well, how then does that big system interact with second causes? For instance, God may decree, that there's going to be there's going to be rain on a certain day. Well, does he just make that? How does that happen? How does that interact with the second causes? Does he work above those? Does he just make the water show up? how does that work? Well, that's what paragraphs 2 and 3 are about. So he says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And then I'll go ahead and read the third paragraph. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So providence, what they're saying here, is consistent with second causes. God ordinarily carries out his providence through the natural laws, and the second causes, the subsystems. So if he decrees that a person is going to exist, he doesn't just make that person exist. Now, he could, but that's not how it works. It's woven into this grand plan, and two people come together, and a baby is born, and that's how that person comes to exist, okay? That's how that person comes to be. Now, so that's a system. God created the biological system, the reproductive system, as a subsystem. And so it works within that. That's the second cause. He's the first cause, but he carries out his plan through all of the myriad of second causes and second cause systems, biological systems, physiological systems, physical systems, mathematical, whatever you can think of, just blows your mind to think about this. So what it's saying is, he says, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly by that same providence, but he's causing them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. Okay? And that's the ordinary way that God does it. So providence is consistent with second causes, and it's consistent with their nature. That clear? Y'all make sense? So God, he doesn't have to do it that way. But so he's ordered the plan and the way for that plan to happen, and he uses the natural means. However, having said that, look at paragraph 3. It says, God in his ordinary providence. Now, that word ordinary is very important in the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. Because I think, and this is one of the most beautiful and wise things I think that about this document, because God, what they tell us is, they tell us often about the ordinary ways that God works, but they allow for the extraordinary work of God. And I think that's so beautiful. I think that's the right balance. So many people say, well, that couldn't happen because that's not the ordinary way for it to happen. And there, you know, ordinarily, how does someone, let me give you an example. Let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about the means of grace. Ordinarily, how does someone come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They come to faith in Christ by hearing the Word, and the Spirit makes that Word effectual in their life, oftentimes through preaching or through a Bible study or through the sharing of the gospel by a friend. They hear the Word of God, they hear the gospel, and they respond. The Spirit begins to work in there. That's ordinary. Ordinary would be they go to church. Ordinarily, they go to a Billy Graham crusade and hear the gospel. Ordinarily, someone shares the gospel with them. But there are Muslims around the world that are coming to faith. All the time we hear these stories, and they had dreams. Jesus appeared to them in dreams. Now, people will say, Pastor, is that of God? And the answer is, you know, that's not God's ordinary ways. But that doesn't mean that God has not bound himself. He's not limited himself to work only in the ordinary ways. So what it says here is God, in his ordinary providence, uses these means and second causes. But then what it says, I love this little simple paragraph. It says, but we don't worship, like they're saying, we don't worship an ordinary God. He says God is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Ordinarily, God is going to cure you of that ailment through medicine and through the treatment of the doctors, but God can do whatever he wants, right? So does God do miracles? Absolutely. And that's why the doctor's like, I don't know how this happened. You know, this tumor was here and now it's gone. We know how it happened. We prayed. So God, like, you, that medicine hasn't had time enough to work. We haven't even started the treatment. What happened? We don't know. So ordinary, that's the ordinary way of, y'all see, isn't that beautiful? God ordinarily works this way, but he has not bound himself to work in only the ordinary. And so when we talk about things in the church, oftentimes, you know, God has given us the ordinary things. That's what you and I work with. He said, okay, here's your toolbox and here's all the ordinary stuff. Leave the extraordinary to me. And trust me, and when you see the extraordinary, have the faith and the courage to accept and recognize that that's my work, that's my hand. I chose to do that because I wanted to. I chose to heal that person. I chose to save that man or that woman by appearing to them in a dream. And what's it to you? Right? What's it to you? So I didn't send somebody to knock on their door and share the EE gospel presentation with them. That's your way of doing it. But I'm free to do it any way I want to. I just think that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So second cause is God, how the ordinary way he works, but then there's also allowance for the extraordinary. Does God... yeah, you can apply it to a lot of things. I won't belabor the point. Okay, paragraph four. What about providence and sin? That's a good question, and we've already touched on this too. But it says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And not that by bare permission, but such as joined it with a most wise and powerful bounding. Okay, so God, his providence extends even to allowing sin and permitting sin. It includes the first sin, it includes the fall of man, and all other sins, every one. Now, having said that, God permits these sins. Let me just say this first. He permits them, is what it's saying. He permits them and he directs and controls them to his purposes. Okay, he permits them and he directs them and controls them to his purposes. So we looked at this passage, for instance, in Acts a couple of weeks ago. This Jesus was delivered up by these men, according to God's, by these evil men, they did it, but they did it according to your plan. Okay? So God planned it, but he allowed them to do it. He allowed them to crucify Jesus. That's an evil. But he did it deliberately, but then he controlled it to his purposes. So having said that, though, God's not the author of sin, nor does he approve of it. So I think we have to be very careful when we talk about God's providence and brokenness. Because yes, God allowed it. This goes back to his decorative will and his preceptive will. God allows it. He allowed that brokenness to come in. He allowed that sin. But I think we have to be careful and stop short of saying God did that. Okay? If someone comes to me and they've been abused, let's say, did God allow that? Yes. But we can't say God did that. God sent that thing into your life because he knew you needed it. Wait a minute. I don't think the scripture teaches that, because that is crossing the line to me to say that God is the author of that sin, and he tempts with that sin. But certainly, yes, does he allow it? Absolutely. It includes the first sin. But I love this. Let me wait before we get to that. We have to be very careful about that. So he allows the sin, but he is not the author of sin, nor does he approve of it. Okay? Now, a related part of that is, what about hardships? What about difficulties? Does this even include... I'll tell you what. Before I jump to that, I put this quote probably on the wrong slide. I don't know if you can see this, but it's on the outline. If you don't have the outline, look up here and I'll read it. This is a great paragraph by Alan Redpath. He said, a great quote, rather. He says, "There is no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose." Now, does that mean that that's a good thing? I think we have to be careful about saying, well, you know, God allowed that evil, because, and that evil is a good thing, and he sent that hard thing, and so therefore it must be a good thing. I don't know if this illustration will help, but it helped me when I read it, and it's a Tolkien illustration. I'm sorry, but I've tried to only bring up Tolkien when it's really, really useful, and I think this is really useful. So one of Tolkien's, he's famous for The Lord of the Rings, but his great work was a book called The Silmarillion. It's very hard to read. Only 9 people have ever read it. I got about halfway through it. It's very difficult to read. But at the very beginning of it, it's very beautiful. And it tells this, it's the story of creation, and he's got mythical, it's sort of a picture of creation of God, but I won't tell you the names, but basically God creates what these beings, angels. Okay, let's just call them angels. And he gives to them, each one of them gets a little bit of God's music. Okay, he's using the metaphor of music. And so, but none of them have all of it. Everyone can play a little bit of God's music. And he said, after he created the angels, he said, then they would sit and listen to the music. And they would each take turns. So this angel would play his music, and they would all listen to that angel's music. And then this angel, they'd all listen to that music. And then, he said, they learned how to play together and harmonize and create music together. And they got excited, and they saw the beauty and how the music actually fit together. And the more they did that, the more they saw the mind of God. And the more they saw his glory, because the music was actually... And so then more of them started playing together, and they could see the mind of God. And then there was one, his name was Melchor. And the story goes that Melchor started playing a song that was not God's. And it was a melody that was at war with the greater melody. and it created disharmony. And God didn't like that. And so what did God do? Well, he sent out another melody. He sent out another tune that no one had ever heard. And it took the evil, dark melody and wove it into something more beautiful and made it a part of the larger symphony. And so Melchor comes back and creates another melody that fights with that one. And every time God comes back, and so no matter what he does, God ends up using that to create a music that is more beautiful than that would have been there without the evil. Does that make sense? He uses the dark melody to create something more beautiful. That is what I think this passage is telling us. What they're trying to teach is that look, there is God's providence extends even to the sin, even to the our misdeeds, even to the things that Satan throws in, even to the attacks, even to the things that others meant for evil, God uses for good. Remember? Isn't that what Joseph said? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God used this for good. This evil thing God weaves into the greater story. Edith Schaefer, if y'all have ever read the book, The Tapestry, about her life, Edith and Francis Schaefer's life. It's an autobiography, but it's just one person writing it about two people. I don't know what that is. But it's called The Tapestry. And she said, you know, all of our lives are like a tapestry. And it's just like this tapestry up here. If we took that tapestry off the wall and turned, we could see the picture on this side, but if we took it off and turned it around, it'd be a mass, a mangle of knots and ends and strings hanging out there. And you probably wouldn't be able to tell what the picture was if we turned this tapestry on the other side. Well, that's what we see. And God is weaving all of that stuff into something beautiful. That's his providence. That's what this passage in the confession is teaching. Now, what about hardships, though? What about that? That's what God does with sin. His providence uses sin. That's amazing. And his providence even applies to what I'll call hardships. Now, this paragraph, paragraph 5, is one of four other paragraphs scattered throughout the confession that I'm going to make mention as we go through that are wonderful little pastoral snippets that I think are trying to help us understand times when God seems distant. Times when I don't sense God's presence. I don't sense his nearness. I don't sense his closeness. I can't see his face. This is what it says. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God sometimes leaves for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. So he sort of, he doesn't leave their side. That's not what it's saying. But he says he sort of lets them fail. He sort of, if you think about it, it's like if you got a little toddler who can't quite walk without holding on to his mom or dad's hand, and he says, okay, I'm going to let you try to walk. And what do? They immediately fall. And you're trying to teach them. You're trying to make their legs stronger. You're trying to maybe show them their weakness. If you've ever dealt with toddlers, I mean, sometimes you have to let them, okay, you want to try that? Then try it. You know? Now, I'm not going to let you kill yourself. I'm not going to let you seriously injure yourself. I'm going to let you hurt yourself. That's what this paragraph is saying. Sometimes God lets us hurt ourselves. He says, so he leaves them alone to manifold temptations, the corruption of their own hearts. Why does he do it? Number one, to chastise them for their former sins. So to be a little bit of a discipline. Or to discover to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts. Sometimes he pulls back to show us what we would do if we were left to ourselves. Just how bad we would wreck the car. Number three, that they may be humbled. Number four, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. I guarantee you, when that toddler falls, what does he do? He runs to mom and dad. You know, okay, I can't do it without you. I can't walk without you. And to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And for sundry other just and holy ends. So sometimes God lets us fall. Sometimes God leaves us to our own brokenness and he pulls back his restraining grace. Now, does he have to make us more sinful and make us more broken? No. For me to wreck the car, all God has to do is take his hands off the wheel. And I'm in the ditch. That's all he has to do. So he doesn't have to jerk the wheel. He doesn't have to make me wreck. He doesn't have to lure me into temptation. All he has to do is step back. And my temptation will take over, and I'll run rampant. That's all he has to do. And sometimes God does that. Now, we're going to talk about these other paragraphs as we go. If you want to write down these other paragraphs and look at them, it's chapter 11, paragraph 5. It's chapter 18, paragraph 4. And chapter 17, paragraph 3. I don't know if you're writing these down or won't, but I won't let you forget them. I'll show you them when we pass them again. And it's very much like, and it can seem certainly in those times that God's abandoned me. But he is always present, and he's always ready. Even when he seems like he's not present, it's only like a cloud passing between us and the sun. The sun is still there. Okay, we can't enjoy we don't see the light, and we don't enjoy the warmth, but that doesn't mean the sun's not there. The sun's just as close, okay? So that's the way God's providence works. Sometimes he allows circumstances to cloud his presence and to cloud his light, cloud his warmth. But even, this is the point, it's not so much to explain that, but just to say that is not an accident. When that happens, God is providentially doing that to achieve an end. And so that's what this quote, this Redpath quote is so good. We know if it has come to me, it has come with a great purpose. So the question then for us is, God, what do you want me to get? I'm listening. You know, I want you to teach me. I want this to have its full effect. That's exactly what James says. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And then what does he say? Let steadfastness have its full effect. So let it come in and have its full effect on me. That's what James 1, 2 to 4 says. Okay, let me press on and then we'll see if you have any questions. Last two paragraphs are 6 and 7. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to read all of these, but it's talking specifically about our relationship with God. And what paragraph 6 tells us is that sometimes God, that pulling back and leaving people to their own devices happens as punishment for those that don't know him. It says, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sins does blind to harden and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they may have been enlightened in their understanding, etc., but he exposes them to their own corruption. So this is Romans 1. Think Romans 1. And what does God, he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the glory of the creation. And that's what Romans 1 tells us, that these folks that have believed the lie and rejected God, rejected the clear evidence of creation, they rejected God, they ran from him. And what did God do? It says, you tell me, God did what? Gave them up. Okay? Those are some of the most terrifying words I can imagine. That God says, okay, I'm leaving you. I'm going to give you up to your own sin and to your own wickedness. And I'm not going to come back in. This is not a temporary withdrawing to teach you a lesson for some purpose. This is paragraph 6, is that sometimes for those that don't know him, he pulls back and that's it. That's it. He lets them go. He gives them over. This is a more final language. He leaves, not temporarily, but he gives them over to their own lusts, temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. The other side of that is paragraph 7 that says, the providence is always going to govern things for the good of his people. He's always going to govern things for the good of his people. This goes to that thing I mentioned, that truth that I mentioned earlier, that God's glory and the good of his people are joined together. One of the most beautiful passages, I think, that illustrates this is in Ephesians chapter 1. Boy, there's so much about providence and God's decree and election in Ephesians chapter 1. Just if you can get Ephesians chapter 1, you got it all. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, this is really speaking about Jesus Christ and God glorifying Jesus Christ. And it says, at the ascension, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, it says, he put all things under his feet. So, that word in the Greek, all things, you know what it means in Greek? All things. All things for the church. Wait a minute. There's a purpose. Why did God give all things or put all things under Jesus Christ for the church? And what that means is Jesus is not reigning for some alternate purpose or to, you know, entertain himself. He's doing it for the church. He's governing all things for the good of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is reigning over all things. So what he's saying is, my glory and the good of the church, I'm going to pull these things together so that they're not at odds and I don't have to choose. And the cross is what makes it possible for God to not have to choose between his holiness and his glory and his church. Because Jesus is the one that's made them both. He's reconciled those two things in himself, in his body on the tree. Okay, that's providence. Any quick questions? Like drinking out of a fire hydrant, I know. A lot there. Wow. Must have done a really good job. What's that? Plain as mud. That's right. Plain as mud. Okay, well, we're going to keep going then. And again, you know, I just want to encourage you. Yes. Okay. For just wrath and destruction. Sure. Yeah. Exactly. Later in Romans, cannot the potter make for himself? What if God wants to do that? Wrath, vessels for destruction. That was the question. Is paragraph 6 referring to those vessels made for wrath and destruction? Yep. I think that's a good connection. It would have had to be, yeah. And I remember, it's sort of that question. Yes.
Let me tag on to that.
Okay.
This is talking about non-elect, right?
Yes. Non-elect. And, you know, were they created for that specific purpose to be not saved? And it kind of goes to the same question or similar question. Why did God even do this? Why did God create everything and let the fall happen in the first place? Why did he even do this? And I think what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans 9 is that this is for the greater manifestation of his glory. You cannot see grace without a fall. Salvation has to be juxtaposed to something. And somehow hidden in the mystery of God, it seems like that Paul is saying that in order for God to display His grace, the majesty of His grace, the glory of His mercy, He had to have an object of mercy. And in order to have an object of mercy, there had to be an object that did not receive mercy. And this is what this is why the angels can't understand this mystery of someone who fell and then is brought back by God's mercy. They don't understand what mercy is or what grace is. And this is why the Bible says this is something that the angels long to look into, to the mysteries of the gospel, that someone can live with God but who's not perfect. How can someone not perfect live with God? They don't understand that, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to stay with this. I know you may not catch everything that's being said. I don't catch everything I'm saying sometimes. But that's right. All right, so let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your truth, and thank You that You are patiently speaking to us in words that we can understand. We pray that we would grasp it. And thank You that Your truth comes into us and lives within us, because it's holy, and it's Christ, and Jesus is the truth, and His Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And we thank You that even though we cannot comprehend all truth, we thank You that it still comes in, and that it lives within us, and that it does good, and that it makes us live and live before You. We thank You for that, and we welcome it in, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.